Those who didn't understand the earlier part of that song, which sounded like speaking in tongues, it was Cantonese, just in case you needed to know. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the introduction. You probably lied a lot, but I'll accept it. In any case, let us pray before we hear the Word of God. Father, we come to you today to learn from you, to hear what your word has to say. And we do pray that as I speak, that the Holy Spirit will guide me and that will allow your word to come forth and speak and make your message plain to all who hear. Be with us as we enter this time of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I'm going to read from Handel's Messiah. Actually, from Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's Christmas season. Some of you have had Christian homes. You grew up Christian. Everything was understandable to some degree. That church had some meaning, that there were other things going on besides Santa Claus and whatever else happens. I had a secular upbringing. For me, I heard the Christmas story being read, and I considered it on an equal basis with hearing The Night Before Christmas. It made no difference to me. They both were basically secular myths, in my opinion. And that's the way it was treated. It didn't matter. I saw no difference whether or not you have the Christmas story, whether you have a fairy tale, whether you have Santa Claus coming down the chimney. It doesn't matter. And for me, Christmas was very much secular. We had a Christmas tree. We didn't bother putting up a manger scene. We didn't need to. But we did leave Coca-Cola and cookies out for Santa Claus to eat when he came down the chimney. And I know he was real because he ate them and he drank the Coke. And funny part was, our chimney was only a stovepipe that was this wide, but I was told it was a miracle that he could make himself so thin he could slide down that stovepipe. The danger of all that is, I was more willing to believe that than I was to believe the nativity story. That causes some problems. Now, obviously, you have to realize I was not converted till I was age 18. By that time, I had given up a belief in Santa Claus. But it still took a lot for me to be converted. And during the time that I was questioning God, whether he existed or not, and if he did, what revelation did he provide, and if the Bible is true or whether parts of it are true or anything else, I went through a whole series of questions on all this. I talked to several pastors, various denominations, and I remember one pastor who happened to even be Baptist, Southern Baptist even, and we were discussing the issue of what is essential for salvation. Now, the correct answer should be exactly what Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is the minimum. Now, of course, the question is, don't you have to know everything about Jesus Christ? Well, you have to know certain things, I would suspect, but one of the issues that came up related to the nativity narratives, and it was the issue of the virgin birth. And I flat out asked him, I said, well, do you have to understand and believe in the virgin birth to be saved? And his answer was, no, you don't. I made the wrong assumption from that point that therefore the virgin birth was not an important doctrine. It was a very wrong assumption, but I didn't understand it. All I understood is if he said it wasn't what is necessary to believe to be saved, that therefore anything that falls in that category is not an important doctrine. But this is not true. Later on, long following conversion, during the midst of the inerrancy controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention, there were debates going on various sides, and one certain person from the opposing side to the inerrancy position was so bold as to say the virgin birth is not an important doctrine because it's only mentioned in 2 out of 4 Gospels. Of course, the correct answer is, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? But he was making that point, and he also made the point that if it were so important, then you would find it not only in all of the 4 Gospels, but you would find it scattered throughout the entire New Testament, and it just simply isn't there. Therefore, as he would have established, it is not an important doctrine, and it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Now, we have a problem when you've got people who are supposedly within the denomination who are making these same statements that I was misunderstanding when I was still an unbeliever. It does cause a problem. The question is the virgin birth important? This is a Christmas sermon. And the answer is yes. But what about that charge that he makes that it must not be important because only Matthew and Luke have the narratives? Certainly they do. And those narratives give you some information. They certainly don't give you all. As I said in my New Testament introduction class, they don't give you the mechanics of the virgin birth. You've got some statements made. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the Holy Child to be born. They quote Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." But as far as how it happened, well, the answer, of course, is very simple. It's a miracle. We aren't expected to understand how it happened, just to know that it happened with the limited information that God has seen fit to provide us with. However, what about the issue of it is not important because it's nowhere else in the New Testament? Well, in point of fact, the virgin birth is presupposed in other areas of the New Testament, not only in the other 2 Gospels, but also even as you move through the book of Acts, when you get into the Pauline epistles, and even when you get into the general epistles and Revelation. Now, you might not think that it's there. Why? Because it doesn't quote Isaiah 7:14. You're not going to have that being stated. But you do have some very interesting statements that are made. For example, this is just taking the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 3:31, we have a statement that Jesus' brothers and his mother came to him. And someone outside was saying, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are and your sisters are outside wanting to see you." Now, that doesn't sound like much. But the point is, you didn't hear anything about Joseph being mentioned. Now, of course, the reason may be that Joseph is already deceased. He probably was. But this focus on the mother is significant. It could have just said your family's outside waiting. Mark focused on your brothers and your sisters, but also on your mother. Something special is involved there, and Mark reiterates that when you get to Mark 6:3. In Mark 6:3, the crowd is raising the rhetorical question, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Brothers are basically James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and aren't his sisters also with us? But the first part of the question, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Why not the son of Joseph? Why would they have worded it that way? Sounds like even the crowd who were questioning knew that Jesus was not really the son of Joseph. Now, whether they had any concept of the virginal conception and birth, I suspect they didn't. But they were questioning it because he's known to be son of Mary, but leaving Joseph out of the picture for some reason or other. Now, you'll find the same thing happens when you get into the Gospel of John, another gospel that doesn't mention the virgin birth per se, but of course, John makes it clear that the virgin birth had to occur because he starts out that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says in John 1:10, he was in the world through him came into being. And then he came to his own did not receive him. All of this is showing what John culminates in when he finally gets to verse 14, and the Word, the pre-existing deity, became flesh. The virgin birth is right there in John. He's not making an issue of the prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, but you have to answer the question, how did the Word become flesh? And John is not ignorant of this. He, in fact, makes a parallel to the virgin birth just preceding John 1:14 when he talks about as many as received him, he gave them the power to become children of God, because he says that just as Jesus was born, and the early church fathers, by the way, understood this as a parallel on this point, just as Jesus was born, those who receive them will also be born again, not out of blood, nor out of the will of the flesh, nor out of the will of man, but are going to be born from the source of God. That is for the believers, but it also applies to how Jesus was born. Not of blood, mere human descent, not out of the will of the flesh. Neither Joseph nor Mary made the choice in this matter, nor out of the will of man. It's not a human decision. It is a divine decision from beginning to end. Now, it's not only there in John. Even John has more information on this. For example, even assuming again the same principle as in Mark, that Joseph dies very early on and he's not alive during the point of Jesus' ministry, John nevertheless still focuses on Mary as the mother of Jesus. You see this in the wedding at Cana. The mother of Jesus was there. Could have said his family was there. But no, the focus is there. His mother was there. His mother says to Jesus. His mother says to the servants. And then after that wedding in Cana, they go to Capernaum. He, Jesus, and his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples. The focus is there. At the cross, his mother is there in John 19:25. There is this emphasis. Now, this doesn't mean you turn it into the Roman Catholic exaltation of Mary, where she becomes basically Mother of God and intercessor for you, so that if you pray to her, then she'll pray to Jesus and speed up your prayers by the fast route. No, that doesn't mean that at all, but it does mean the same thing that was said back in the Luke and birth narrative, that blessed is she among women. Now, John is not through on this. John also uses a sense of divine irony throughout his gospel. And certain aspects of what John says in irony also show that John is fully aware of the circumstances of Jesus' birth. For example, in John 6:42, the crowd is asking rhetorically, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" Notice Joseph is mentioned at that point, not Mary. But is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? John is being ironic. He knows that his readers know what already has appeared in the Matthean and Lucan birth narratives, and you're supposed to react to that saying, "Nah, he's not really the son of Joseph, even if the crowd thinks he is." And then he says, "Don't we know his father and his mother?" And in point of fact, you know who his legal father is. That's true. "Don't we know who his mother is?" Yes, that's true. But there's a distinction between his legal father and his true mother. And then they ask the most ironic question following that: how then does he say that I have come down out of heaven? You see the subtle irony there? Jesus has made that declaration to them. I came out of heaven. How could he? We know who his legal father is. We know who his mother is. How could he have come down out of heaven? The answer is, he entered into his mother's womb and was born. The reader should pick that out and understand it. Now, John's not through. To prove that he knows more about the birth narratives, he also, at John 7:41, gives you some more rhetorical questions with the same degree of irony present. Others said, this is the Messiah, the Christ. Others said, but the Christ doesn't come out of Galilee, does he? And the answer expected to that is no, no. Christ doesn't come out of Galilee, he's out of Galilee. Doesn't the scripture say, and the reference is to Micah 5:2, that out of the seed of David he will come, and from Bethlehem, the city where David was, that's where the Christ will come from. Doesn't the scripture say that? And the answer expected is yes. But the crowd misunderstands. They assume Jesus living in Galilee, having been raised in Nazareth, must be from Galilee. They're asking a question again that the reader of John, who is familiar with Matthew and Luke, should immediately recognize and say, how stupid can they be? They don't know, but we do. John knows the virgin birth. He knows the circumstances. He also knows that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate who became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, there's more. What about when you get into the book of Acts, for example? In the book of Acts, right near the beginning, the last mention of Mary happens to be at Acts 1:14. The disciples are gathered together in the upper room and they are praying, and among them are also some women, and specifically mentioned, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with his brothers. Now, that didn't have to be stated, but of course Luke wrote Acts. There's no problem with that. So Luke also wrote the birth narratives in the Gospel of Luke, so you know that Luke knows about the virgin birth, so that's not a surprise at all. But Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and Luke said in the prologue to his gospel that he researched all things accurately. He interviewed people. He said he talked to those who were ministers and eyewitnesses of the word, and very many commentators suspect that the Lucan birth narratives in Luke 1 and 2, in fact, derive from an interview with Mary. It's very likely so, and if not directly from Mary, from someone who in fact knew all the details provided by Mary to them, one way or the other. Would Luke, the companion of Paul, have not shared this information with Paul? Would Paul himself not have inquired? Paul in Galatians chapter 1 said he went down to Jerusalem to learn some history from Peter. The verb in the Greek is historesai, which we get our word history from. What history did he need to learn? Paul said his gospel was given by revelation, but there were certain aspects of the earthly life and ministry of Christ where Paul had not been present that he wanted to hear firsthand from someone who had been present, and he learned some history from Peter. And if Luke also had learned some history from Mary, I'm sure that Paul was made aware of this. Now, once you get into the letters of Paul, you certainly see a reference that implies the virgin birth, a full knowledge of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Galatians 4:4. probably one of the most classic statements that Paul makes. When the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of time arrived, God sent forth his Son. This parallels John talking about the Word was made flesh. And then he uses not the word born of a woman, but the verb is genomai, becoming, coming to be, coming into existence out of a woman. That's what it literally says. I realize your translations, most will say born of a woman, but it's not the verb to bear. It's not the verb to give birth. They could have used ganao, they could have used tikto, but no, it's genomai, being made, fashioned, becoming out of a woman. Being made and fashioned, becoming, same participle, under the law. Interesting though, Paul knows the virgin birth. He further proves that he knows the virgin birth when you go over to Philippians 2:6. It's saying the same thing as the prologue to John's gospel. This is the magnificent Christ hymn. He subsisted before his birth in the form, the morphe of God. He did not count it, as the King James says, robbery, but he did not count his equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself, kenoo. This doesn't mean that he gave up his attributes of deity, but it means that he allowed himself to take on human flesh. It's the virgin birth being described here, saying that he took on, he received, lambano, he took on the form of a slave, a servant, and he came to be genomenos. It's the same genomai that was used in Galatians 4:4. He came to be in the likeness of man. Very interesting. Now, Paul still says other things to the same effect. Romans 1:3. I realize we're jumping around a lot. This is a doctrinal sermon, not an expository sermon per se. Romans 1:3, he just happens to be talking about God's Son. The same verb again, genomai, genomenu, coming to be out of the seed of David with the qualification, katasarka, according to the flesh. He only came to be out of the seed of David according to the flesh because according to his essence, he is eternal deity. Paul knows what he's talking about, and he's making a very clear distinction there. He even says in Romans 8:32 that God basically gave his idiuquiu, his very own Son. He gave him on behalf of us all, but it is his very own. The word idios is one's own. This is not talking about just choosing a good man. It's not just declaring somebody as a prophet that you will be my representative, you will be my king. No, it is his own Son. Now, there's still even more. In the 14th epistle of Paul, and this is just to correct Dr. Patterson, Hebrews, Luke helped him a little bit. Luke mailed it for him. But when Paul wrote Hebrews, with Luke looking on, in Hebrews 1:6, he says that when he was about to send, to lead into, eisago, he was about to lead the firstborn, the prototokon, into the inhabited world. Interestingly, the verb firstborn parallels exactly what you find in the Matthean birth narrative, Matthew 1:25, and over in the Luke at 2:7, where you're talking about the firstborn son. She gave birth to her firstborn son. In Matthew, he had no relations with her until she had given birth to her firstborn son. That, by the way, is a Byzantine reading, not in the Alexandrian text. But nevertheless, this word firstborn used in Hebrews 1:6 is a clear evidence of what is going on. He sent the firstborn, a title of Christ, but Christ as virgin-born deity into the inhabited world. Now, Hebrews is not through with that. He also says that, basically, in Hebrews 10:5, when the firstborn, the same one, is coming into the world, entering into Eis Erkamai, he says, basically, sacrifice and offering you didn't want, but, now this is what the firstborn, Jesus Christ, God before incarnation is saying. He says, a body you have fashioned for me. God prepared Mary's womb, creating within it through the Holy Spirit overshadowing and however the mechanics work, but Jesus is saying, a body you have prepared for me. And he says in verse 7, Hebrews 10:7, that I said, behold, I come, I leave heaven, and I come and enter that body in Mary's womb which was prepared for me. And in fact, he says, in the scroll of the book, the Bible, it is written concerning me. And I'm coming to do your will, O God, speaking to the Father. If that isn't the virgin birth, I don't know what it is. Now, one more. I think by now the point should have been proven already that the virgin birth is present in the New Testament besides the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. It also should be established that it's important. But one more, a verse, a passage that has been misused, again misused mostly by the Roman Catholics, to exalt Mary into the mediatrix, the mother of God, and all of that. But Revelation 12:1, assuming John the Apostle is the same one that wrote Revelation as wrote the Gospel of John, it wouldn't be surprising to find that the virgin birth may appear there. Now, admittedly, if you read the commentaries and all of this, the commentaries will talk about this great sign that was seen in heaven of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon below her feet and all of this. They will say that it is very clearly a symbol of Israel. And in fact, I think for the analogous purpose, yes, that is what it is being said. The Messiah is to be brought forth from the nation of Israel, personified and prefigured here as a woman that is going to give birth. However, there still are undertones here, very strong undertones, that this analogy would not have been made to use the concept of Israel as a woman giving birth to the Messiah unless it also paralleled the actual birth of Christ. And you not only have the woman being mentioned in Revelation 12:1, but in 12:2, you have a phrase that is used very similar to what you find in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. If you go into the Septuagint, you're going to find Revelation 12:2, the phrase, in gastria kousa, literally, having in belly. That's the way the Greeks say pregnant. Reminds me of when I was back unsaved again. We sang Silent Night, and I didn't understand it. Round young virgin, mother and child, round young virgin. I thought it was young virgin, and so therefore I figured, here's a virgin who's pregnant, so she's round. But is that any worse than having in belly? But that's the way the Greeks say it. En gastria kousa, having in belly. The woman was pregnant. And verse 5, and she bore a son. Again, check your Septuagint in Isaiah 7:14. It's another parallel. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, kai etekin huion. And in fact, it says, a little redundantly here, she bore a son who was male, interestingly. But Revelation also equally knows the virgin birth existed. This parallel would not have existed. You have, therefore, a very important doctrine. Is it essential to believe that doctrine to be saved? No, because you can do the minimum. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It would help to know a little bit more about who Jesus is, but the virgin birth, as important as it is not as important as the cross. The issue of the cross, the issue of the atonement, is probably the most important that has to be focused on, but how could the cross make atonement without the virgin birth, without God himself becoming incarnate and Christ giving himself for us? That is the point, and on that basis, the virgin birth is absolutely essential to understanding Christianity, to understanding Christology, and for the purpose of informing people during the various evangelistic processes that you will carry out. So, preach the virgin birth. Don't minimize it. Strengthen it. Thank you.